The reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 11. And if you have a church Bible, it's on page 976, Matthew chapter 11. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Jill. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your mercy. You love to show mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your goodness. And we sit here in freedom and in this place of worship because we love you and because we celebrate that mercy that you have shown each one of us. And now as you are here present with us, speak to us by your Spirit. May we be open to what you have to say. May we be challenged where we need to be challenged. And may we be healed where we need to be healed. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever had one of those experiences where you suddenly realize you're in a situation and you're a profound disappointment to the people that you're with. They're not expecting someone like you, and they can't help showing that. So I'm not talking about life here, actually. I'm sorry. but actually, I remember one. I've got many stories like this, and actually they're sort of painful stories, but also quite funny with hindsight. One such story is one about a time after I'd finished being a student and I was really skint and I needed work. And my friend's dad was a builder, and so I went with my friends, and we were laying a concrete forecourt in Harlesden in North London, a really rough area, just full of warehouses and stuff. It looks very like the place on The Apprentice. If you ever watch The Apprentice, where they have the Bridge Cafe, it's kind of like a really quite sort of desolate, run-down industrial kind of corner of London. And I went there with my friend Greg. And these guys were really excited. They'd been waiting for a new forecourt. They're waiting for a really lovely new thing to the front of their workplace. And instead, they got these two middle-class ex-students. And, you know, walking in with our Guardian newspapers and our comfy jumpers. And we very quickly got the idea that we were not the sort of people that they expected to be putting their forecourt straight. Now, I'm not even going to go further with that story, because it turned out we really weren't the sort of people, because actually we made a complete botch of the forecourt. But that's another sermon illustration. They're probably right. And as we sit here in Advent, and we think about, you know, that story of Zechariah, do you remember John the Baptist's father going into the Holy of Holies and having this word that your son is going to be called John and he's going to be the forerunner and the great prophet. There's Elizabeth, the story about Elizabeth and Mary. And then we have John the Baptist and those early accounts. We reflected last week about John the Baptist, the celebrity prophet, the greatest of all prophets, a celebrity that people flocked to in the wilderness because he had something powerful and compelling to say. But our Bible reading today has moved several years further on. And he's still a celebrity. He's still very well known on everyone's lips and being talked about. But he's now locked up and he's in jail. And basically, there's no real way out of this. He's facing condemnation from King Herod. And he sends envoys to Jesus in a very public way. This isn't sort of a quiet little encounter. This is very public in front of everybody because Jesus then turns and reflects with everybody who's around that's listening. But it's a very public confrontation. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Can you hear that disappointment? I thought you were the one. I thought you were going to do this. But you've really let me down. It's a really common theme in movies and books and literature, and just a theme that we love hearing, a trope, which is the unconventional hero. You could take Luke Skywalker in Star Wars. You know, you're a bit short for a stormtrooper. Shrek, in the film Shrek, Princess Fiona being rescued, ironically, by an ogre and being profoundly disappointed that the rescuer she hoped for turned out to be this green monster with no manners. Think about the Narnia stories in Prince Caspian when they blow the trumpet and say, we want the High King, we want the great kings of the past to come back and rescue us. And they get these four children. Or else Lord of the Rings, that, you know, of all these great war heroes that have got this great confrontation, good against evil, who is the one that's charged with the mission to rescue and save everything? It's the humble little hobbit. And this is the story that we see time and time again, and really it's the story that of profound disillusionment. I knew that you were the one to come and save, but you're not what I expected. How's John the Baptist supposed to deal with that? We were reminded last week by Kate that John the Baptist was far from your ideal dinner guest, partly in terms of what he wore and partly in terms of his dietary needs for locusts and wild honey. And he was not simply a temporary curtain raiser for Jesus. He didn't just say, well, there, I've announced him and disappear. His ministry went on. It's actually documented in the Roman Jewish historian Josephus. He's documented in the Quran. He's a part of the relation of the religion of Islam, Baha'i, Judaism. He's a very central figure in all of those. And in Christianity, we've embraced him because we see clearly that he's prophesying and making the way for the Messiah himself. But actually, he was a huge figure, and he's still got a massive impact around the world today. You saw it later on, when even after John the Baptist has died, people are saying, is this Jesus actually John the Baptist come back to life? Even after Jesus has died and resurrected and ascended, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going around and saying, meeting with people, and people say, yeah, we've been baptized. We had the baptism of John the Baptist. And so all the way through, just not only in Israel, but around the world, people had encountered this amazing prophet. So he's an amazing, powerful person. And had a ministry of his own. But there's no actual evidence of how far John the Baptist followed Jesus. And I find that fascinating as I've been preparing for this today. He definitely points disciples, and you know, some of Jesus' disciples came from John the Baptist. He said, that's the one you need to follow. But in this Bible passage, you get this sense of him rotting away in a prison cell, just going, is he really the Messiah? I can't quite see it. And what's going on with John? I think what's going on is quite simply disillusionment. John was a fiery prophet expecting an even more fiery Messiah. He was a judge exposing sinners. Am I blowing the candles out with my hot air? Are you just worried about the wax? It's all right, fine. He was expecting someone to expose all the sin and corruption in the world today. Maybe a military champion to overthrow Rome. Or a holy revolutionary come to throw out the corrupt temple society, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that have messed up God's holy word. And John's done his job. He's given Jesus the big build-up. In Matthew 3, we heard this last week. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then? It just seems to John that Jesus is working to a completely different script. He's not actually listened to the build-up. Jesus doesn't seem to be doing what he was supposed to be doing. John simply can't see how he fits the bill. Jesus is befriending tax collectors and sinners, the ritually unclean. He's hanging out with religious leaders. He's eating in Pharisees' houses. Where's the fire? Where's the judgment? Is John mistaken? Was Jesus really the one who is to come, the one John had been faithfully announcing? Or had Jesus lost the plot, maybe? Maybe Jesus kind of got lost along the way and failed to live up to his calling. But Jesus responds to the onlooking listeners who are fascinated by this, like a rift between the two great kind of thinkers, the revolutionaries of the time. They're not of one mind what's going on. And Jesus turns to them and he makes it clear he is the one, but John has misread the script. John's expecting a sequel, someone even bigger and greater to do even more judgmental things than himself and to preach even loudly with more hellfire and damnation. An Elijah figure calling fire down from heaven. But when Jesus justifies and says, well, you go back and tell John the Baptist this, he justifies himself not in terms of the judgment, but in terms of mercy. And he refers to Old Testament prophecies which say what God's kingdom will be one day. And he refers particularly to Isaiah chapter 35, where there's a picture of what the world will look like when God's people are set free. Isaiah 35 says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. The lame shall leap like deer. The tongue of the speechless will sing for joy. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the message Jesus is sending, you did this job. You did your job, John. You did this. You did well. You preached judgment. People repented. But what's happening now is the kingdom of heaven is breaking out. It's just not breaking out the way that you expected it to. I'd like to focus really on kind of three elements of John's disillusionment. Because I think they're elements of disillusionment that we all kind of experience at different times in our lives, even today. Disillusionment with Jesus. Disillusionment with God's timing. Disillusionment with God's priorities. First of all, disillusionment with Jesus. John asks, are you really the Messiah I promised people? Are you one that we expected? I think even today the world asks, is it really credible that God, if there was a God, God would come like this? An obscure Hebrew country 2,000 years ago? It just seems so implausible. We're going to walk out of here and walk into the fresh air in December, and it's just going to be, is this story really relevant? How could that be God's revelation of himself, God made human, as we celebrate this over Christmas? Is it too much to believe? And why is it so secret? Why isn't God more obvious? Why isn't Jesus more obvious? Perhaps we need more proof to prioritize him above everything in our life. Jesus' response is, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Why hadn't John seen or heard this stuff? All these signs of the kingdom of heaven breaking out around him. I believe he actually had, but it wasn't what he was looking for. Story in our family that does the rounds every now and then that doesn't really reflect very well on me. All my best stories don't reflect well on me, probably. I can't remember which of our kids it was, George, Gideon, or Gabe. I can't remember, but the rest of the family was sleeping. We'd been on a long journey. We were just about to get home. I needed to get some recordable CDs from PC World. So I thought, while they're snoozing, and one of the young ones was awake, I thought, well, let's just dive into PC World and I'll get my CDs. And so, you know, didn't want to wake everyone else up in the car. We snuck out, and we're going into PC World, and I go up the aisles, and there's fridges and all that sort of stuff. I thought, well, that's a bit odd. Okay, never mind. They get towards the screens, looking around the screens, and they've got cables, they've got screens, they've got all kinds of stuff, but still no CDs and stuff. And I'm looking around, and there was a couple of laptops and things. And finally, in desperation, I'm really spitting chips and having a rant. And the boy is kind of there, going, "Wow, I've never seen Dad this mad before. This is quite interesting." And, you know, and he's sort of holding my hand and I'm dragging him up and down the aisles and kind of, where is this stuff? And finally, I sort of walk up to a shop assistant and I said, I'm looking for CDs and I can't find them anywhere. You call this PC World? And then to my son's embarrassment, he said, no, this is Curry's. PC World is next door. And it just sort of summarizes in a nutshell kind of my repeated folly of my ranting and my raving when I'm actually looking for the wrong thing. And this is what John the Baptist is doing here. Because the signs were happening. Everyone knew Jesus' reputation and knew what he was doing, but John didn't see those as signs. And perhaps when we look at the world today, the reason we don't see all the good going on around us is we're looking for the wrong things. We have a tendency to make God in our image. We have the right to do that. We've been made individuals. We can be our own mini gods. And we're looking for the wrong things. The way I would do things if I was God aren't happening. And so therefore, it's not working. It's not happening. But what we read here is that Jesus isn't coming as this political kind of magic solution for there and now. He's coming as a personal savior, not a political one. And when we're looking for his judgment and condemnation and seeing all that's wrong, we fail to see where God's mercy is at work around us. And day by day, God is working hard to bring his mercy and love to a world that needs it so badly. And the list that Jesus gives from Isaiah 35 is both literal and metaphorical. Because literally the blind were receiving sight, but also it's a picture. People are metaphorically seeing the light and seeing God for who he really is. The lame walk, people were crippled for life and then Jesus was healing them. But in the same way, people are being released into new ministries, new way of living, leaving old lifestyles behind and moving on as if they were walking for the first time in their life. The lepers are being cleansed, Jesus says. And literally, social outcasts and untouchables in society were suddenly being restored into community. The deaf hear. Yes, Jesus was healing them, but also people that could not understand were suddenly having their ears literally open to hear the message. And the dead were being raised. People's lives transformed from hopelessness to hope. So God's way of mercy and kindness may be at odds with our expectations sometimes. But that is the way God leads his kingdom to come today. And his kingdom is established. So yes, sometimes we can be disillusioned with Jesus. And sometimes we're disillusioned with God's timing. It's as if John's asking, I've been faithful, I've done my bit, I've done a really good job. Everyone's heard my message. But now I'm rotting away in jail. Actually, this would be a good time for you to start your ministry. He's profoundly disillusioned with God's timing. And today the world asks, why is God's timing so weird? We're on a 5 billion-year-old planet, which humans have only just turned up more recently on. It's all very odd, isn't it? If there were a God, why would God do it like that? And even more, why did it take Jesus so long? Why did it take so long for God to send his son? And then why has it been another 2,000 years of corruption and violence and everything wrong in the world? And still there's no progress. What is God waiting for? More personally, maybe there's a situation in your life which has gone on too long. Obviously, it's not what God wants in your life, but you've been praying and you've been praying and you've been praying. If God works all things for our good, why is this situation going on and on? How long, Lord? Read that in the Psalms again and again. How long, Lord, do I have to live like this? What's wrong with your timing? Disciples often had a problem with Jesus' timing. And right at the very end, even before Jesus ascends, they said, can you just please tell us when you're coming back? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. We submit ourselves to God's timing, and it may not be easy, it may be difficult. And Jesus saying is repeatedly that in his own time, he will bring things to an end, and he will judge humanity according to the good and bad they have done. But while we long for judgment, we long for an end of pain and strife and suffering, disease, corruption, all of those things. God's priority remains mercy. In Romans 14, Paul talks about how God's patience with the world actually allows more and more of us an opportunity to find salvation. We need to start seeing that. I know it's right to be agonized about everything that's wrong in the world, but we should also say, well, today is another day that we can spread God's word and bring God's love and mercy to the world that needs that. I don't know if you're familiar with that book, The Shack, by Paul Young. It was a Hollywood movie recently. It's a lovely picture of the heart of God when this person whose life has been devastated by personal tragedy and just says, why will you not convict the murderer that abducted my small daughter? And it's tough love, but the figure of God in that interaction says, well, actually, my nature is always to have mercy. It's the prayer we often say at communion, isn't it? You are the God whose nature is always to have mercy. And God will wait, and he will wait, and he will wait. And while we do want to challenge the timing, if nothing else, it is allowing that mercy of God for those miracles of transformation to happen. Disillusionment with Jesus, disillusionment with God's timing, and finally, disillusionment with God's priorities. John's thinking, I gave Jesus a fantastic build-up. I did the one about baptizing with fire, the winnowing fork in his hand, the chaff he's going to burn in unquenchable fire. But all I see is Jesus partying with sinners, hanging out with the socially unclean, visiting the homes of corrupt hypocrites, playing to the crowds in the north of Israel when he comes from. Why isn't he actually getting on with what he needs to be doing? God's priorities are all wrong, thinks John. And how similar that is today when people look at the Christian faith and they say, well, if there is a God, what about the evil in the world? What about the suffering? What about chaos, corrupt government, poverty, inequality? Where's your God? Two responses to this. First of all, God is God. He made us. We are his. Wonderful interaction where Isaiah the prophet is challenging God, and God turns around and says, you turn things upside down. It's as if the potter is thought to be the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? He did not make me. Can the potter say to the potter, he knows nothing? Sometimes we do need to accept the sovereignty of God. He is our creator. He made us and we are his. He is in control, and we see these signs of breakthrough. Even if they aren't in the timing and they aren't in the places that we're hoping and praying for, he encourages us to have faith, persist, trust that he is working all things for his good. So we have to acknowledge God's sovereignty. And secondly, we have to say, actually, what are we doing about it? What is our response to when we say, well, God, what are you doing in the world? Perhaps we might have a part to play in answering our own prayers. Of course, God is sovereign. He's perfectly capable of sorting things out on his own in isolation. But very often, the principle of God is, what's in your hands? Story of that boy with the loaves and fishes. What's in your hands? Oh, loaves and fishes. Well, then the miracle can happen. You guys, you go over there. The miracle will happen in your hands. Time and time again, even with healings, God is saying, well, you go and do this. You participate in this thing that you're wishing for with all your heart. One of my favorite preachers is a man called David Parker from Southern California. Tells a brilliant story about how there was a church raffle, and he's watching everyone with that look of hope, the tickets in their hands, and looking at the diminishing pile of prizes. And there's still this lovely children's doll there. And there's a girl sitting there clutching onto her ticket, and the hope is just tangible. And he singles her out among the crowd, and he's conscious that he's praying to God, please, Lord, let that girl win that doll. Come on. You know her background, you know her home. She can't afford anything like that. Please, Lord, just let her have that. And item by item goes, and finally, it's that item. And she's clutching her ticket and she's looking at it, and it goes to someone else. And in his heart, while this is all going on in the raffle, he's praying to God, going, God, why didn't you let her have that? And he feels very, very strongly and tangibly God saying back, you've got $10 in your pocket, why don't you do something about it? You can afford that. And it's a really lovely picture of the way we often kind of have an opinion about the way the world should be. But perhaps we don't see ourselves in the middle of the solution of that. He goes on and talks about Shazam prayers. God, please provide for the needy. Shazam, sort it out. Please be with my friend Ken, who's just been bereaved and really in deep grief. Shazam, Lord, just sort it out. Please be with my friends, Frank and Gretchen, whose son committed suicide in the summer. Shazam! Lord, sort it out. I'm not knocking God's interaction. God is fully capable of bringing that peace and healing. But also, where's my role in that? As I come towards the end of my talk, I'm going to experiment with an awkward political balancing act for your entertainment and delight at a controversial time, but it would be remiss not to mention the events of Thursday and Friday. Whether you were pleased with the election result on Friday or whether you were disappointed, what's your response now? Is it job done? Get on with it, government? Or, well, I'm just going to sulk and I'm profoundly disappointed. I'll never get over this and I'll be telling my grandchildren about this in 50 years' time. What are you going to do? If you were relieved having been disillusioned with all the disappointment of the European project, are you going to hold this government to account to uphold those promises that they made? Are you going to hold them to account to honour the expectations of many, including vulnerable people, who have high hopes of this new era that we're moving into? On the other hand, if you woke up disillusioned and disappointed on Friday, concerned about growing social divides, rising levels of poverty, reduction in community services, with due respect to you, what are you going to do next? Is that it? You're going to pray, Shazam, God, please bring healing and hope in those areas. Good, that's a good prayer. But perhaps God is also saying, if you have a heart for the poor and the needy and the growing divide, maybe you can be involved in the solution for that. Maybe you can be involved in bringing that mission of mercy and love that Jesus was bringing to the people of his day. So that as people saw that and joined in, they thought that that's how we're going to transform things. Disillusioned with Jesus, disillusioned with God's timing? Are you disillusioned with God's priorities? As I close, I just want to encourage you, don't be disillusioned, be encouraged. Justice is coming. The putting right of all things is coming. But remember, God's primary purpose, God's heart, is also to bring mercy and healing. And his timing and purposes are sovereign. Psalm 100, know that the Lord is God. He made us and we are his. But he is sovereign. So be encouraged. Jesus concludes this passage, the passage that we heard today, with these really interesting words. No one who has been born was greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, Jesus is arriving at this giant hinge in humanity where indeed John was the greatest prophet ever sent. But at that point of interfaces, Jesus is bringing healing and hope and restoring people. The kingdom of heaven is coming. And the hope for all of us is that we get to join in with that kingdom. It's not pie in the sky. It starts right here, right now, and we join in with that mission of transformation. And the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John for all his goodness. Because being a member of the kingdom of heaven is what it's all about. It's the ultimate. It's what all those prophets, including John, were building up for and longing to see. And now the time has come where we live in that reality. In other words, Jesus is bringing a far more significant transformation than anything John imagined. John wanted political change. He wanted overthrow of the Romans and the corrupt society. Jesus' vision was bigger than that. And it's a vision that's going on today and he invites us all to participate in. Can I encourage you, as we often do in our services, if in any way you feel disillusioned and disappointed, whether it's personally over issues of God's timing, whether it's more just areas where you just say, well, I struggle to really see what God's priorities are here. Can I encourage you, do seek someone to pray with. We love to pray with people, and there will be people offering prayer ministry up towards the front of the church after the service. This is what God does. He's in the business of healing and restoring, bringing mercy and love, and helping us through our disappointment and disillusionment. We're not supposed to live with it. God wants to see us through that, to see the world as he sees it. Let's pray that we all continue to grow in that journey, of our eyes being opened, our ears being opened, that we start to walk where we've never walked before, for his kingdom's sake. Amen. Strengthen the feeble, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance and divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Father God, that is not the reality of the world we see today, but we thank you for the reality of your promise. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you brought the kingdom right there where you were. And you continue to bring that transformation. Forgive us for when we're looking at the wrong places for that change and transformation to come. Forgive us when we think we've got a better idea of how things ought to be done. Make us restless in our prayer, but also encourage us to join in with our prayers, that we may join in with you in bringing your kingdom to our community, to our nation, and to our world. In Jesus' name, amen.